The spirit of exhortation in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth continues to this day to the church of Searcy, Arkansas. We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Accordingly, we have urged Titus that as he had already made a beginning, he should also complete among you this gracious work. And now, as you excel in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you excel in this gracious work also.
It's good to see some of our sick folk back with us. Zelma Green, we're glad you're back there. It's been a long time. Is this your first service back? We're so happy to have you. And God bless you. You are an inspiration to all that know you, and we're thankful you're back. Brother Mac, we're glad you're back. We had pneumonia. I think Brother Royce is also back. Yeah, good to see you again. If any of you have any eucalyptus cough drops, I want to see you right after we dismiss, please. I think I'm going to need you. It's a privilege to be with you. May God bless us while we study together. Thank you for that reading, Jack. And for the singing, you make such a contribution to the song service. You always have. We appreciate your leading. Brother Priest. In this second letter, chapters 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is encouraging the Corinthian church to liberality. I thought it would be appropriate, since our budget was presented last Sunday, to speak on the subject of giving. Paul had preached or had written an earlier letter to the church at Corinth. And in the 16th chapter of that first letter, he invited them to have a part in relieving the poverty of the poor saints in Jerusalem. That's 1 Corinthians 16. Now, in these two chapters in the 2 Corinthian letter, he is urging them to have this contribution of theirs ready so that when he came by, he could get it and go on to Jerusalem with this contribution. I want to ask a question. How did he go about encouraging these people to give? Because that's somewhat of a touchy subject at times. Well, he uses two examples. I don't know of a better way to encourage anybody to do anything than to show them an example of somebody else doing it. First of all, he shows them the Lord, not first, but primarily, I think he shows them the Lord Jesus Christ and tells them, "You know the grace of our Lord, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." But he shows them a second example, and that was he shows them the outstanding liberality of the churches of Macedonia. Now, Corinth was down in Achaia, the lower province of Greece. These other churches that he was talking about were up in the upper part, the upper section called Macedonia. And to the churches at Achaia, he wrote, Corinth being the center of that group, he wrote and said, "Now the people up north have been a great inspiration to me, and I want to tell you about them." And so he begins by, in his introductory remarks, by saying, "I want to tell you about the grace of God that's been given to the churches of Macedonia, or that's been shown in the churches of Macedonia." And then all of a sudden, he begins talking about sacrificial giving. You might have thought, maybe some of them thought, Oh, somebody's inherited a great big sum of money up in Macedonia. We're real happy to hear that. No, that wasn't what he was talking about. He starts talking to them about sacrificial giving. And, you know, maybe that was a surprise to them. I don't think it was. I don't think it was a surprise. It shouldn't have been a surprise, but I think perhaps it would have been. He doesn't refer to what he's talking about as being an imposition. He doesn't start talking about it as being a cross that you have to bear, you know, as being a Christian, or as the price that you have to pay, or he doesn't even talk about it as being a duty. He doesn't even say that it's a command. He talks about it as being a grace, an unmerited favor, an undeserved opportunity, this thing of sacrificial giving. And he just simply begins talking about it. He certainly doesn't apologize for talking about it. He had been in enough trouble as it was without having to get in trouble by apologizing or preaching on giving. He had been beaten, he'd been scourged, he'd been in shipwreck, he'd been in a whole lot of things. And all that would have taken to just done him in would to have stood up before these people and to have apologized for preaching on giving. Listen, young men, any man that stands up and apologizes to the people of God for preaching on giving ought to be stoned. Really, you're going to be in serious trouble if you ever apologize for preaching on giving. For one thing, if I ever hear of it, I'm going to come get you. You don't ever apologize for preaching on giving any more than you would apologize for preaching on the cross, or apologize for preaching on love, or apologize for preaching on the gospel. All of these, to the very heart and core, the bone, the marrow, the blood, the soul, the heart, all of these things that we've just mentioned, the gospel, the love of God, all of these, you see, are giving from beginning to end. So you don't ever apologize for preaching on giving. Certainly he doesn't slight the subject either. He spends 2 full chapters on it, 39 consecutive verses he spends on this subject of giving. You realize that he did that on very few other subjects in all the New Testament? In fact, I can't think of but one, stop if I'm wrong, but I cannot think of but one other subject that he did that for, and that was the resurrection of Christ and the whole general subject of the resurrection. And he spends about 59 or so verses talking on that subject. But here he spends 39 consecutive verses speaking on the subject of giving. The key to all of it is simply found in the second Macedonian call. You know, there were two. You may not have heard of but one, but there were two. And the second one of these calls is the key to the sacrificial giving of these Macedonian Christians. The first one of the calls is found in Acts the 16th chapter, where when Paul reached the city of Troas, he had a vision one night of a man standing over in Macedonia and beckoning with his hand and saying and beseeching, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And you're familiar with that call. It was a call for help. And it said the man was standing and was beseeching. These two words are used there in the text. He was standing and beseeching Paul and his company to come over into Macedonia and help them. The second of these calls, and that first one was a call for help, the second of these calls is found in the 2 Corinthian letter, or it's recorded there, in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and the few verses that were read just a few moments ago. This was the second call that the Macedonian church issued to the Apostle Paul. But this second call was an entirely different call from the first. The second call was not a call for help. The second call was a call asking to be allowed to help other people. What a great difference there is in these two calls. This was a call, and even the intensity of it is underlined when it did not say that they besought us to let them give. Paul says they besought us with much entreaty, which underlines the thing and just simply says they were very serious and very determined that they were going to have a part in this thing of giving. And so you have these two calls. The first call, a call asking for help. The second call, a call asking to be able to give help to other people. Now I want you to notice a lesson that we can learn from these two calls. The lesson is simply this. The first call, being a call asking for help, is natural. There's nothing unnatural about it. They were asking for salvation. They wanted to have the salvation that God was giving to them, and they wanted to have a part in it. And all of nature tells us that the first call is always a call for help. If you don't believe it, when you have babies, you young ladies, when you marry and have your children, and way in the middle of the night, when that little fella calls out, you know, and cries, he's not asking to get up and fix you some bacon and eggs. He's calling for his bottle. He wants some help. He wants some milk. And that's all in the world he's after, and that's all he's interested in. He couldn't care less if you have your bacon and eggs for breakfast. No, it doesn't even cross his mind. Nature tells us that the first call of nature is the call asking for someone else to help us. But the second call, the call that says, let me come and help you, that's also natural. And all of our social, our emotional, our physical development in the realms of nature, all of these things can be measured only in the light of our ability to turn ourselves from receiving to giving. And the degree that you develop in your emotional, social awareness, and in your physical development even, your growth will be determined by what degree you turn from giving or from receiving to giving. And the person that doesn't turn from receiving to giving can be looked upon as a physical dwarf. He can be looked upon as an emotional dwarf. He should be looked upon as a person who has no social awareness because of the fact that he still looks upon himself as the center and that his need only is to receive. But the second call is the more important of the two calls, really. And this is what Jesus stated in the spiritual sense when he said, as Paul quoted him in Acts the 20th chapter and verse 35, Paul said that it's more blessed to give than to receive. He quotes the Lord as saying that. The Lord, he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Have you reached that state in your life or not? A lot of us husbands perhaps have not. We're still selfish in the sense that we still think that, you know, that we're the one to whom all the consideration is to be shown. Some wives are that way, perhaps not as many as husbands are. I think husbands are basically selfish. I think probably wives are not basically selfish. They're basically giving. That's true. Women are like that, I think. And I say that to the shame of us men. But a lot of Christians are like that too. They still look upon themselves as being the recipients and not really the givers. Some of you complain because of the fact that you don't feel like you're having any real part in the worship service. Well, you're not if you all you're doing here is receiving. But if you're here to give praise to God, and give encouragement to the people round about you, you've got a full-time job on your hands and one that'll occupy you very adequately while you're here and while you're gone too. There was a moron once that was laughing, and he just laughed, and he just was slapping his knees. He was losing his breath, and somebody said, what in the world is the matter with you? Oh, he says, I pulled one over on the train company. They said, you did what? He said, I put one over on the train company. They said, well, how? He said, I bought a round-trip ticket, and I didn't go back. Oh. Well, that's sheer stupidity. But he thought he'd put one over on the train company because he'd bought a round-trip ticket and didn't return. But a lot of Christians are like that. They think they put something over on the Lord because of the fact that they failed in giving. They keep all this money. They think they put one over on the Lord. But you're just a moron if you think like that. But not these people here. The Macedonians were a people. Well, and the second call shows that they had developed spiritually to a degree that they were really on the road to real spiritual growth. You know, the most significant point in a Christian's life, and the point that I watch for with all interest and all intensity of concern, you know what it is? It's this turning point when you turn from receiving to giving. You know, the point I look for in my children is the point when they turn from receiving to giving. You know, the point that we look for in a congregation to make sure that when we see it, we kind of breathe a sigh of relief, it's this turning point from receiving to giving. When we stop receiving and just keeping house and start really being concerned about giving to other people and reaching out to other people, that's the most significant point in the life of any individual on earth. And I hope if you don't get anything else out of this lesson, you'll get that. That unless you can see some significant turn in your life from receiving to giving, you're not ever going to make it. The people who are in the penitentiaries today are people who have never turned from receiving to giving. They think that the world owes them something and that they don't owe the world anything. Many of you will be poor students here because you think that Harding College owes you something, and you don't owe the college anything. A lot of the members in many congregations are this way because they think that the church owes them something, and they've never come to the point that they see, really, I owe the church something, and I owe the Lord something. Well, what kind of people were these Macedonians? This record here thrills me to talk about it. I realize now I picked the wrong subject to be hoarse about, because I'm not going to be able to stay out of high gear. Every time I talk about these Macedonians, I get in high gear. It captures my imagination. It thrills my thoughts, and it captures my mind. I find myself just really enthused by the way these Macedonian people lived and what they were. These people, you might say, were a successful people. I think we have to state that first of all. They were a successful people. Somebody jumps up and says, oh, that's what I thought. These people were giving. I knew it. We ought to always direct our giving, please, to those people that are successful. No, that's not the kind of success I'm talking about. In fact, if you had visited the churches of Macedonia, you'd have thought, my, my, what hit here? What cyclone left you like this? These people were not the kind of successful people that we often think of and connect with success. But they were people who, nonetheless, had been successful and had overcome great odds. They'd been the victors. They'd been the ones who were successful in this overcoming of these great odds. For example, they refused to let pain or persecution or poverty deprive them of the privilege of sacrificial giving. You might look upon them as a tree. If any of you have done any pruning, when I used to prune rose bushes, my wife would think that I was taking out all my animosities and frustrations on the bush, because I just pruned it to where there wouldn't be much but just a stump left. Well, the pruning knife that had been used against upon the churches of Macedonia was a two-edged sword. These people were greatly afflicted. In verse 2 it says here, in a severe test of affliction. This had overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. These people had been persecuted. When Paul wrote a letter to the church of the Thessalonians, that's one of the churches here in Macedonia, in his first Thessalonian letter, chapter 1, and I think verse 6, he says that they had received the word of God in much affliction. That when they received the word of God, it was during the period of great persecution and affliction. Nothing had changed in the second letter that he wrote. He still says, I'm boasting about your perseverance, or your patience, rather, and your faith in your persecutions and in your afflictions that you're enduring. So he talks about them as being people who were bowed down under severe afflictions and persecutions. They had their own problems. They were in trouble. The officials were after them. Their friends were persecuting them. The Roman government had begun, and also their own people of their own nation had begun to afflict them and to persecute them. That's not all that was the matter with them. They were poor people. Paul says and uses the expression, their deep poverty. This translation says their extreme poverty, but the American Standard says their deep poverty, which leads me, I thought about this thing, they were scraping the bottom of the barrel. That's how poor they were. They gave when they couldn't give. These people had nothing really to give. And the Apostle Paul should have been ashamed to go by and ask them to give. And I say that without rebuking the Apostle Paul. I say it because of the context. It implies that Paul was ashamed. Why do you think it says that they besought us with much entreaty? What is this much entreaty business? Well, you don't have to usually. Any of you fundraisers, do people usually have to just beg you to let them give to you? Why, no. Do the elders of the church here have to just be begged and pled with? Please let us give. Why, no. Well, what's the point? The point was, these people were so poor that the Apostle Paul, I think, just simply kind of, you know, he ignored the thing when they said, here, we want you to have this. He just kind of whistled and went off in the other direction. They said, wait just a minute. We want you to have this gift. And finally he turned around, you know, more or less to say, look, you don't have it to give. You've got your own needs here. You don't have anything to give to other people. And they kept on saying, we want to give. And I can just imagine he'd be embarrassed to say, well, I can't take this from you. You don't have anything to give. They said, you're not leaving here till we give you this gift. He said, okay, let me have it. He was embarrassed. I don't doubt, but what this shows that he was simply embarrassed to take what these people were offering, because they were that poor. That's what I meant by being successful. I tell you what, a lot of successful people give, but they are not the kind of successful people that these people were, because these people were successful in overcoming this thing of extreme persecution and extreme poverty. According to human standards, they would be called fanatics. This is moronic behavior. This is ridiculous. You people have gone off the deep end. What's the matter with you? You've got your own bills to pay. You've got your own children to send to school. You've got all this to pay for, and here you are, trying to give it away. Why don't you act right? They would be looked upon by lukewarm churches as being fanatical and ridiculous, senseless, unbusinesslike. And you could just call them reckless or whatever else you want to call them. That was what these people would look like in the eyes of people who were not committed to God. But according to the measurement of God, you know, men don't really matter on this occasion or on any other occasion either. It just doesn't really matter what people think about you. If you're doing what's right, let them call you a fanatic. Let them look upon you as being strange or reckless. In the eyes of God, these people were the shining example of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Because in the latter part, or in the ninth verse of this eighth chapter, Paul says there, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. They were this shining example of this kind of giving on the part of Jesus Christ. The word tokoi, or the verb tokeia, meaning to become poor, and the, not the verb, but the, whatever, I'm forgetting now what the part of it is, but it, the word tokos is the noun that just simply means poverty stricken. It means the worst kind of poverty. And that's what it was used here to describe these people. That's what Paul used to describe the level of poverty to which Jesus Christ himself descended. And then from that pedestal of poverty, Jesus Christ then finally gave his own life. That's all he had left. He had his garment, but they took that. He had his underclothes. They gambled for that. All he had left was his life, and he gave that. He was poor. These people were poor. And yet it simply says this, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. It came from people who were severely persecuted and who were very, very seriously afflicted with poverty, and yet they wanted to give. How in the world did they accomplish such? Here's the way they did it. They were a self-sacrificing people. They were a self-denying people. You remember the statement by Jesus in Matthew 16 where he said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me? You know, these people took him like he meant it literally. They took him seriously. Really did. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself. They did that. Let him take up his cross. They did that. Let him follow me. They did that. Almost to the letter. Listen to these three statements found in 3, 4, and 5 of this first of this eighth chapter. For they gave according to their means. Well, that's not anything so unusual. We do too. As I can testify, and beyond their means. Uh-oh. Well, that's getting a bit off the deep end there. They didn't have it to give, is what he's saying. So the first thing I want you to see is they gave beyond their means. Second, they gave of their own free will. That's also in verse 3. Third, they begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part in this relief of the saints. And fourth, not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord. You see what? These were a self-sacrificing people, a self-denying people. They gave beyond their means. They gave of their own free will. They insisted that they be allowed to do it, and they gave themselves first to the Lord. Now, that's about as much self-sacrifice as you can come to. Well, you know what kind of a frame of mind they were in. When the Paul left with that bag of money in his hand, you know what kind of frame of mind these people were in. They were tickled to death. This is what you call premeditated giving. You know, a premeditated murderer, you're not going to get him to be sorry. A man that lies there in wait, you know, and here comes the fellow he's been hating for 5 years, and he just kills him, just bashes him. You go to the man when he's in prison and try to get him to repent and be sorry. Well, you're not going to get him to repent. It's that man that flies off the handle, you know, and kills somebody that's... You can get him to be sorry because, oh, I didn't mean to do it. That's the same way with giving. These people were premeditated givers. You're not going to get them to be sorry. It's the fellow that on the spur of the moment, you know, gives what all he's got. That's, you can get him to be sorry sometimes, but not these people. It says here that the one ingredient that they had in their giving, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. These people are joyful. Well, that's what Jesus said. It's more blessed to give than to receive. He said you're happier giving than you are receiving. How many of you have found that that's true? It is, you're happier giving than you are in receiving. You ever found that to be true? Now, I'm asking you to show your hands. How many of you in your life find that you're happier when you're giving than when you're receiving? Let me see your hand. Why, sure. All of you haven't? Oh, well, keep growing. Keep working at it. Because this is the principle of life. You're happier giving than when you are receiving. You know, Paul told these same people in the 9th chapter that God loves these cheerful givers. God loves these happy givers. And that's what these people were. They were a joyful people. They were a self-sacrificing people. And as a result, they were a successful people. They had overcome poverty. They had overcome persecution. And they just simply said, we're going to give this and we don't care what you do. Well, let me apply it now to us today. What is a practical application to us today? You know, I've preached on this subject before, and here we are booming in our economy. You know, we make salaries, and there's no want. We have so many things to be thankful for, and we enjoy so many things. You might say, well, how in the world can we in our society today, in our position in society, how can we ever make a practical application of this? Well, I'll tell you really quickly how we can. The cost of living in the last few months has skyrocketed to the point that I know one real easy way we can make an application of this to us today. And you do too. It's going to take pinching some pennies and conserving in some areas in your life to make you able to give of this increase that the elders are asking for. It's not going to be easy. The grocery bill in our house to feed 7 people has already gone up so far that I can barely stand to feed us. And I almost begrudge all the children eat. Just look at them gorging themselves. So it's going to take some real sacrifice, perhaps on you and me, on our parts, if we ever really and truly come through with what the elders are asking, that we increase our contribution. Can you do it? Why, sure you can do it.